I'd open to the letter of Jude. Go to Revelation and turn left. It's right there. Easy to find, quick to read, powerful little letter here in the Bible, situated as it is before Revelation. I'm reminded that Jesus talked about a great last days apostasy before his coming. And I think Jude, that letter, is a warning concerning that apostasy and where it's situated in the Bible simply reveals a greater emphasis for you and I. A few things about the little letter. It's been called a hybrid genre. So you have all kinds of genres of biblical literature. You have poetic literature. You have historical narrative. You have epistolary or letters. You have something like Romans. We've been studying Romans in the mornings. Romans is like a treatise letter. I've heard it called a tractate letter, meaning Paul's writing to a group of people he had never met, and he's not really addressing a specific problem. He's just covering the waterfront concerning Christianity and the gospel. Jude is an epistolary sermon. It's short, as sermons often are short. I don't know. It's possible. It's possible. I hear it. It's possible here at the front. It's terse, vivid, full of imagery from nature. It is full of metaphors. It's got a rhythm or cadence about it that would remind you of a sermon. And so we will accept that. I think that's a good way of looking at this letter. I mean, Jude is... he's got a point to make, and he is making that point. And it's just, and it's wonderful. It's full of good things. Some scholars feel that the challenge in reading the book of Jude is the extra biblical lit that's brought in. Like, for instance, verse 6, extra biblical means would mean outside of the scripture, outside of the Bible. Of course, it's not the first time we've read a book and encountered literature that was outside of literature. Paul quotes the modern day poets when he preaches at Athens. Here we have in verse 6, many note that there's a reference to a book called First Enoch. And then verse 9, a reference to the Assumption of Moses. You and I have never read either one of those. But those are not in the canon of Scripture for good reason. They weren't accepted, but they are quoted here. I don't see that as a challenge. I just see it as you take it for what the author's intent is. And he's writing under inspiration of God, and what he has to say is true. And I accept it for that reason, and it fits. It fits with the broader scope of what Jude is writing about. It fits with other portions of Scripture. There's no really there's no contradiction. So we get rid of that. That's not a problem in my mind. Couple other things. You'll notice when you read Jude, Jude likes triads. He likes threes. And you get that in verse 1. And then you'll get that and pick up on the threes. I think Jude's favorite number must have been 3. He loves the triad. All 3 persons of the Trinity are mentioned in Jude. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The message of Jude is to persevere in the gospel no matter what. And Jude comes to this this sermon with the understanding that the days in which his hearers were living, it was not easy to live for Jesus. It was not easy to be a Christian, but nevertheless, persevere in the gospel. I think from Jude's perspective, his encouragement to us would be, and you're going to get both of these throughout the sermon, and that is that there is the Father who keeps his own. That's important to remember. The Father keeps his own, and then he does not neglect the fact that it is the believer's responsibility to be kept. So here you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and they come together. Why? Because they're best friends. That's why. So that's the kind of a broad overview, and tonight we'll read, let's read 13 verses and get into this, because it's not only fascinating, it's helpful, it's faith strengthening for you and for me in the reading of this. The author is Jude, half-brother of Jesus. I think most of his family were converted following his resurrection. They were skeptics while he was alive. That tells us something. I always think that's kind of an impact to realize that. Impacts your heart, your life. 13 verses here. Beginning there, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. The word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this sermon in letter form. We would ask for insight. We need your help. We long for our faith to grow. And so, Lord, supply what's needed in this moment. We thank you in advance for what you will do, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we'll deal with the what. What was the occasion for this sermon? We'll look at the who, and then the why. So beginning in verse 1, we have Jude identifying himself as a bondservant of Jesus, meaning he is completely under the authority of Jesus. He is a slave of Christ. That's what it means. And then he identifies the recipients of the letter to those who are the called. The called are those who have heard the gospel, who have an understanding of Jesus and why he came and why he died and why he rose again, what his ascension is all about. And this call is a particular call. It's not, while it includes many people from many ages, that understanding must be particular to yourself. In other words, that gospel for you. In other words, being able to say that Jesus died for me, that he loves me. We sang that this morning. Jesus loves me. This I know. And we know that because of his death, burial, and resurrection. This is written to the called. Those who have understanding of the gospel, those who have been convicted by its claims and have turned to Jesus in faith, receiving him, trusting him. This has been known as the effectual call of God. He goes on to identify those who receive this letter as beloved in God. They're loved by God. Did you know that as a parent, out of love, would warn a child about a hot stove, that God, out of his great love, would warn us about things that could be a danger to ourselves? He does that, and that will be brought forth in this sermon. Did you know sometimes love is tough? Sometimes there are hard words that come out of a heart of love. Have you ever, out of love, tried to explain to someone that they didn't need to make that choice, they needed to make this choice. Didn't need to go down that road, they need to go down this road. Well, sometimes those aren't easy words to say or hear, but out of a heart of love, those words are spoken. And it is on us, it is our responsibility to speak the truth in love. We can't separate those two things. That's the obligation. Jude is going to present a wonderful example of doing just that. So this is to the called. It's to the beloved in God the Father. And it is to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. They have the assurance of their salvation as they persevere in faith. He says, and here we have another triad. We just passed one, just ice skated right over it. Here's another one. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. That's a good memory verse. That's a good one to receive for yourself and pray for yourself, and it's also a wonderful blessing for others. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And I think inherent in this blessing is the fact that you and I, as we grow in faith, can experience greater depths of God's mercy and peace and love. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, be multiplied to you. And this is spiritual growth, to understand God's mercy. That he loved you when you were undeserving of his love. That he let grace abound toward your life when you were not deserving of his grace and of his love and his peace. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to walk in greater depths of his mercy tomorrow than you did today? I think that's the promise. I think that's the optimism that Jude holds out, that we will walk in greater depths and dimensions of God's mercy, greater understandings of his peace, and greater understanding of his love. He says, be multiplied to you. And then verse 3, beloved, he says, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. So this is the heart of Jude, is to explain and extol the glories of the common salvation, of that salvation that the brothers and sisters in Christ share together. That's what he wants to write about. That's his heart. I don't know if he had an outline over here on the side, and he's getting ready to develop that, and he was right there with the Lord, and he was hearing from the Lord, but he was reminded of the situation going on among these saved people. Have you ever intended to do one good thing, but there's something else that just took precedent over the thing that you were going to do? A pressing need. I think that's what Jude's feeling here. He feels a pressing need. He wants to write about our common salvation. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the cross upon which he died. Talk about the empty tomb. Talk about him occupying that wonderful place at the right hand of God the Father. But that might have been for another time and another place, because Jude tells us, he said, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. He says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So the first point, what? Now, what is this epistolary sermon all about. The what has to do with verse 3. It has to do with Jude and him being diverted from writing about our common salvation to writing about an appeal to the people, those who are called, beloved, and kept for Christ. He's going to appeal to these folks, and the appeal is that they contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I mean, who else would contend for the faith? Who else would you expect to contend for the faith other than those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ? So let's come to an understanding here. If you have to say it 50 times or write it, did you ever have to write sentences for punishment in school? I wasted so much time doing that. But the teachers, for some reason, expected it of me. But if we have to, we need to come to this understanding and just put these words together. And you can say it and memorize it, but as Christians, we are called to contend. We are called to contend. Now, we're not called to be contentious. You ever known any contentious Christian? Well, let's not. That's a rhetorical question, right? We're not expecting a response, verbally or non-verbally, tonight. But we are called to contend. So it might help for us to double down on the wording here. What's this word contend? Actually, one Greek word, we got two English words. That's what we're looking at. Contend earnestly. So the word in the Greek, I don't know if I can pronounce it or not. Epagonizomai. Those Greeks, they long word. Epagonizomai. See, I can't say it fast. And I'm not going to humor you anymore on that. But let's look at the word family there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Let's get an idea of what this word means from other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. The root word there is the word, we get our word agony. Okay, so that helps us a little bit. Well, I like contend better than agony or agonize. Well, I understand that. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So we have in this word family, a word there, competes. Competes. Ever been to a competition, like an athletic competition? Competing, there's striving, there's effort, right? There's energy being expelled, there's effort, there's desire, there's movement, all of that. Philippians 1. This is a good one. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. So really, Paul compares the Christian life to competition. Exerting energy. We're striving. We're moving toward a goal. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, here we go, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Again, striving there in verse 27 toward the end of that verse. He says, with one mind, striving together. You get this idea of intent, of will, of energy being put forth. 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy, just over a few pages. 1 Timothy 6:12. We're looking at this family of terms from which we get our word agony or agonize. We'll read verse 11 because it helps put this in context. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. That brings a little more light, right, to this competition. I mean, in a fight, here's what we have to realize. A person is in some amount of danger if there's a fight going on. You're vulnerable if there's a fight going on. And Paul is admonishing Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. I think Timothy may have wanted to remain timid about the gospel. He may not have necessarily have chosen his place there in Ephesus. He might not have liked the situation he was in or what he was expected or called to do as a man who was leading other pastors, as a pastor himself. But Paul sees it, and he could write a letter and he could say, fight the good fight of faith. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I wonder if Paul would exhort Timothy to do something that Paul wasn't willing himself to do. Well, we find out. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And there we have it again. Fight. This idea of effort, energy, competition, with the idea that someone or something, some entity, is trying to take you out. Someone or something or some entity is trying to decrease or lessen your effectiveness being useful to God in this world. And when you recognize that, it's not difficult to understand the reason or the rationale behind Paul encouraging Timothy to fight, and then Paul saying, I had to fight, and I have fought. The world is not kind to the people of God because the world is not friendly toward God. The world is no friend to God or God's people. Well, back to Jude. I'll get on back there so we can dig into the text a little bit more. But the what is that God's people are being exhorted to contend for the faith, to contend earnestly. That is to contend and to keep on contending, to stand up, to be counted, to strive. For what? For the faith. Now, we're not talking necessarily saving faith here. We're talking about the body of doctrine that the Scriptures bring to our minds. The faith, the gospel. And Jude wastes no time, and he minces no words by saying, you need to contend earnestly for the faith. That's more than just kind of ice skating through life with no thought of the dangers that the world, the flesh, and the devil present to the Christian. It is not easy to be a Christian in the world we live in. And I think you could say that no matter what age. I don't think it's ever been easy to be a Christian. I don't think it's ever been easy to live that life the way God expects us to live it in the context of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are called, my friends, tonight to contend. We need to think, each one of us personally, about what that means. How best can you contend for the faith, agonize over the faith, strive together with God's people for the faith? Secondly, we're at the who, and we've covered that. He's talking to believers. I've met some Christians that don't want to admit anything's wrong in the world. They just think everything's just, hey, don't worry about it. Just keep on, just do what you do. No, we're called to contend, and that means we recognize the inherent danger that lurks in the world and the flesh and the devil. Number three, why? Why would Jude call on these people to contend? Why wouldn't he just write about our common salvation? Well, he tells us in verse 4. He says, for certain persons, and that for there means you could put because, if you'd like to do that. Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The why is answered because of certain people, according to Jude. Certain people, certain ones, and I think Jude may even have these people in mind, have crept in to the church. And they have done so with ulterior motives. They have not done so to uphold the doctrine of God, the common salvation. They've not done so to uphold the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. But Jude said they crept in unnoticed. I call them the creepers. The creepers. He says some things about these creepers. They just came into the church. Now, there's some... I don't know exactly how to answer this as far as what, you know, you try to figure out what exactly was going on in the church there. Are these people false teachers? So is this an apostasy of false doctrine? And then you have some, and I think the emphasis in Jude is that it's more of an apostasy of false behavior than it is an apostasy of false doctrine. And at the same time I say that, I don't see how you can really separate the two. But just so you know, there are those who would say it's these creepers that came into the church and they were... The reason they got into the church was because they were saying the same things that the people in the church, the brothers and the sisters, the called, the beloved of God, and those kept for Jesus, they were saying the same things those people were saying. Saying the same things the Christians were saying. But the apostasy was in their behavior. I'm still wrestling with that. It's good to wrestle sometimes in your own mind with things. Sometimes there's not an easy answer on that. Potentially, I think it could have been that they got into the church by saying the same things. But as time goes on, the things they were saying were not things that they held to. They really didn't believe what they were saying, which makes them hypocrites. And then it's not difficult to understand how their behavior would have been displeasing, that's to put it mildly, to God. So there's a couple scenarios there that could have been going on. So how does he identify these people, these creepers? And that is, the imagery here is that they have crept. They have basically slithered in like a reptile. And that's how Jude is portraying them. They came in unnoticed. It just seems to many that they would have been noticed had they not been saying the same things, like affirming the gospel. That would have been like your red flag, right? You said, this is not going to work. But that they were underhanded. They were tricky. So, how does he describe them? Here it is. He says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. This is nothing more, nothing less. If you're going to take the words verbatim, which, you know, this is what we have. This is an eternal decree concerning those people who had crept in unnoticed, that they were attempting to destroy the church, that they were marked out, that they were designated for this condemnation, that they would be judged for what they were doing, for their actions. And then three things in closing. Jude describes them in three ways. Their behavior. In three ways. First of all, he calls them ungodly persons. I equate ungodliness here with irreverence. Someone who is ungodly is not concerned about doing God's will. Someone who is ungodly is all wrapped up, all consumed by the world, what the world has to offer, what the devil has to offer. They're concerned about themselves. They are ungodly. They do not care about God. They do not care about His will. And evidently, these people were right in the church. They had crept in unnoticed. And you would have expected more from them, but they were ungodly. They were irreverent. And in our world, we see an irreverence not only for God, but we see an irreverence toward man and toward life. I know we keep going back to this, but God's not the man upstairs. Do you think Isaiah, after that beautiful vision of the Lord, you think he would have made reference to God in that way? No one who truly knows God would refer to Him that way, because that's just not who God is, and that statement is an irreverent statement. Irreverence. We need what Isaiah had. The church in our day needs to recapture what Isaiah felt in that vision and after that vision, and that is a holy awe of God. We need reverence back in our personal lives, and we need reverence among the church. I would love to hear that conversation as we talk about that. I would love to hear, how can we make sure that we're revering Almighty God when we come together? How can we make sure that we're revering Almighty God when we walk back out these doors and we go to our respective homes and places of responsibility? How can we walk and live out this Christian life with a reverence, an awe of God that is different in the irreverence of the world? Something, a difference in the way we live as opposed to the way people in the world live. These folks were irreverent. There should be a reverence toward God among God's people. Then, secondly, he further characterizes these people, these creepers. He says, they turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. So, what were they doing? Well, there's two things going on here in this licentiousness. You can use a shorter word, license. They believed that the grace of God meant that you could live any way you wanted to live. And for these people, that meant that they were immoral persons. But it goes one further. Notice the language Jude uses here. He says, they turn the grace of our God into license. Meaning they still use the language, but their behavior didn't match the grace of God as we are to understand the grace of God. That doesn't teach us to do what we want to do, but teaches us to deny ungodliness. The grace of God is essential for our sanctification. But they had misused that word. They had misunderstood that word. And now they're saying the grace of God means that you and I can do what we want. So what they're doing is, not only are they immoral, but this. And listen to this. They justified their immorality. So not only were they irreverent, they were immoral, and they justified their immorality by saying, it's the grace of God. And Jude understands that people in a congregation can have a devastating impact on that congregation if they are not recognized and dealt with. And he's calling for these people to contend. And then finally, he says, not only are they irreverent and immoral, but he says, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jesus has full authority over us, and he says, basically, they deny him. They are rebellious toward him. In other words, they reject his authority. Two things. They reject the authority of Jesus over their lives as Lord. Right there it is. He is not only Master, but he's Lord. So he has full authority over our lives. They rejected the authority of Christ over their lives. And then they rejected one other thing. They rejected their place. The angels had rejected authority and they rejected their place. God has a place for us. God has a role for us in his great kingdom economy. We should accept, we should receive his authority over our lives, and we should accept his place of us, where he's placed us, how he's gifted us, what he has for us, his purpose for us. Those two things, we need to appreciate the authority of Christ and his place of calling for us. So we'll stop there tonight, and then next week we'll basically, we may go a little bit further. There's probably four or five sermons here, and we'll just keep contending for the faith the next few weeks. And Jude is a fantastic study in that way. Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Father in heaven, it's good to gather. It's good to hear from Jude tonight. We thank you for anointing him and guiding him and writing the scriptures, this wonderful sermon. Help us to learn from it. Lord, help us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Help us to be contenders. Help us to be those who agonize for you. And then help us to think about these things and talk about how best to contend, how best to demonstrate true reverence and awe of you. Lord, this is what's necessary, and we just ask you to guide our thoughts and our conversation over the next few days and weeks with regard to this matter, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.